It is good to see everyone this afternoon as we are assembled together again to worship God. My voice is in the same condition that it was this morning. I don't know if it's any worse for the wear, but it's not feeling any better. My throat isn't, but we'll see how far we get. This morning we talked about, showed from Scripture why it is that we are opposed to the use of the social gospel. This afternoon, I would like for us to take a look at the subject of instrumental music and show why it is that we are opposed to the use of instrumental music. When I sent these outlines to Brother Heppner last night, or yesterday, the topics to him, I said, maybe next Sunday we can talk about some things that we're for. But today we're going to look at a couple of practices that we are against. Why do we need to talk about these things? Well, number one, we need to make sure we understand that we are doing the right thing. But secondly, from time to time, we're called upon to give an answer as to why we believe the things that we believe, why we do the things we do. And most often, for us, it's why we don't do the things that we don't do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says that we are to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We need to be ready with an answer, with a Bible answer. And there is a Bible answer to these questions. You know, why don't you have a fellowship hall? Why don't you have a bus ministry? Why don't you have a food pantry? Why don't you have instrumental music in your worship? There's a Bible answer to these questions. Although there are some churches of Christ, the further north you go, you're more likely to run into them. There are some churches of Christ that do have instrumental music. By and far, the most obvious distinction about the Lord's church, about churches of Christ, is that we do not have instrumental music in our worship. And anyone who will visit with us, that's the first thing that they notice, the first thing that they see, and oftentimes it's the first thing that we are asked about. Sometimes we're even criticized regarding this practice. Y'all don't believe in music in your church, or why can't you afford a piano, or any number of jabs that people might make at us concerning this practice, or sometimes it's a sincere question. Why don't you have the instrument? I would start off by saying, it's not a matter of choice or preference among us. It's not that we got together and decided we'd like to have it that way. And it's not a matter of tradition. Amongst some of our more liberal brethren, they are beginning to embrace the instrument and use the instrument. And their reasoning behind it is, although a cappella music is a part of our tradition, we see the need to break away from that. Most oftentimes, it's to keep their young people who are no longer satisfied and content with just worshiping with vocal music. But that idea that it's our tradition, it's a long-standing tradition, but it's something we're going to break away from, is as if it's a choice. It's something that we simply chose. It's a preference. Now, I tell you, that's not the case with us here at Knollwood. That's not the case with the Lord's church. It is a matter of conviction. Our practice regarding this subject, the reason we oppose the use of instrumental music, and we oppose the use of instrumental music in our worship, it's a matter of conviction. We believe that it is unscriptural. It's a matter of faith to us. So what reason would we give? How would we begin to respond to this question? Well, number one, the first thing that I would say is that we sing because we're told to sing. The Bible tells us that we are to sing. Again, you all don't believe in music in your church. I had someone say that before. I sure feel sorry for you folks in the Church of Christ. You all don't believe in music in your church. Yes, we do. We do believe in music in the church. We do have music in the Church of Christ. It is vocal music. It is a cappella music. It is singing. And the reason that we sing, and the reason that we just sing, is because that is what the Bible tells us to do. A preacher named Lewis Sharp, who preached in different places in Arkansas, he passed away just a few years ago. He was known for having the statement, "I want to have the kind of faith that I can put my finger on." And what he meant by that is, I want to have the kind of faith that I can put my finger on the book, chapter, and verse and say, that's why I believe what I believe. That's why I do what I do. That's why I teach what I teach. And when it comes to the music that we use in the worship unto God, we sing because that's what the Bible tells us to do. There are 10 verses in the New Testament, 10 places in the New Testament where we can put our finger that tells us to sing. And so we know that as long as we are singing, we're doing what the Bible tells us to do. Allow me to read these verses for you. Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Mark's account says the same thing, Mark 14, 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Acts 16, 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." Romans 15, verse 9, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" 1 Corinthians 14:15, "I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." Ephesians 5:19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." The sister passage is found in Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Hebrews 2:12, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Hebrews 13:15, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." James 5:13, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Now, brethren, that's it. That's all the mention that we have of music that is used in worship unto God in the New Testament. We have 10 verses that tell us to sing, with the exception of Hebrews 13:15, which simply says the fruit of our lips, which is what we offer when we are singing. That's a sacrifice that is offered unto God that comes from our lips. It is singing. As long as we are singing, using vocal music, we know we're doing what the Bible tells us to do. We've got 10 verses where we can put our finger and say, this is it. The moment we add the instrument, we have to remove our finger from Scripture. The moment we add the instrument, we don't have a verse. We no longer have a verse that we can follow. Matter of fact, the moment we add the instrument, we've stepped outside of the doctrine of Christ. Here's a verse we looked at this morning. We're going to look at it again, 2 John verse 9, where the Apostle John writes and says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." To transgress, some translations here say, whoever goes too far, or whoever goes beyond. If you're out walking around in the woods and you come up to a fence, and there's a sign on that fence that says, no trespassing, you understand what that means. That as long as you stay on this side of the fence, you're all right. But the moment you climb that fence and go across it into the field next to the field behind it, you're trespassing. You've gone too far. You've gone beyond the boundary that the owner has established. God's Word does the same thing for us in our lives, in our personal lives, in our religious practices. God's Word establishes that boundary, establishes that perimeter, establishes that border. And if we're going to remain in fellowship with God, we must remain within the confines of the doctrine of Christ. The moment we step outside of it, we have transgressed, we have sinned, and we have forsaken our fellowship with God. Now, regarding the music that we are to employ in our worship unto God, as long as we are singing, we know that we are abiding within. We're remaining within the doctrine of Christ. We know that we're on safe ground. We know that we're doing what God would have us to do. And that allows us to remain in fellowship with God. You know where we have to go to get the instrument? We have to go outside the doctrine of Christ to get the instrument. And as soon as we do, we've removed our finger from Scripture. We no longer have the verse, and in fact, we've gone outside of Scripture altogether to get that instrument to employ it. We've got the instrument, but we no longer have our fellowship with God. You see, it's important to us. It might seem trivial to someone else. It might seem like it's just a personal preference on our part that we're wanting to bring a cappella back. We've been doing a cappella from the very beginning. It's not a fashion trend to us. This is us doing what we understand the Scriptures to limit us to doing. We sing, we use vocal music, because that's what we understand the Scriptures to tell us to do. That's what the Scriptures allow. Secondly, somewhat related to this answer, is the fact that musical instruments are not authorized in the New Testament. They're not authorized, they're not allowed by God. Someone will approach us on this matter and they'll ask the question, show me where the Bible says thou shalt not use the instrument. Now where would you go? If you were asked that question, someone posed that challenge to you, show me the verse, show me where the Bible says thou shalt not use the instrument. Where would you go? I'll tell you where you need to go. You need to turn it right back around on them and say, show me where it says you can. The person that is wanting to introduce the practice is the one that has to show the authority for it. We're simply doing without it. And as long as we're doing without it, we know we're doing what the Bible says. The person that wants to use the instrument is the one who is obligated to show the authority for it. And so the question needs to be turned around. Show me, put your finger on the verse that says that it's okay. See this idea, show me where the Bible says thou shalt not use the instrument. This is a very popular approach to justifying religious beliefs and practices. It argues that if it isn't specifically condemned in the Bible, then it's okay. It's allowed. And the problem with this, you know, the argument is since instruments, musical instruments, aren't specifically condemned, then we can use them, we can employ them. That's the thinking, that's the idea. As I said, that's the thinking that most of your religious friends and neighbors have. If it isn't specifically condemned, then it's okay. The problem with that is it opens up the door for anything and everything that isn't specifically condemned in the Bible. And that's why we have churches engaged in the social gospel, and all these different practices that we talked about this morning, you can't find anywhere in the Word of God. It's not specifically condemned. The burning of incense, praise teams, dance and drama skits, soloists and choirs, puppet shows, magic shows, light shows, rock bands. Again, the only limits is what the church can afford and tolerate. Once you open the door, anything and everything can come through. That's the problem with trying to authorize a practice from the silence of Scripture. Well, if you study the Bible and you're familiar with the Bible, you soon learn and see that the silence of Scripture is not permissive. That is, God's silence does not allow us to do things. God's silence is actually prohibitive. God's silence actually keeps us from doing things that God hasn't specifically talked about. It doesn't open up the door and allow it. It closes the door. The Bible reasons this way, and you and I reason this way as well. Let me show you some examples from Scripture first. In the book of Hebrews at chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. The Hebrew writer is making the point that the law of Moses has been fulfilled, has been taken out of the way, and has been replaced with the new and better covenant found in Jesus Christ. One of the pieces of evidence to prove that the law of Moses has been fulfilled, taken out of the way, is no longer in effect, is the fact that Jesus is now serving as high priest. If the law of Moses was still in effect, that would be impossible. There's no way he could be serving as high priest because he was from the tribe of Judah. And all the priests came from what tribe? The tribe of Levi. So there's a change in practice here, which means that there has to have been a change in the law. That's the point that's made here. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Moses didn't say anything about the tribe of Judah. He didn't say anything about the tribe of Dan or Naphtali either. What Moses did is Moses specified the tribe of Levi. And when he specified the tribe of Levi, that automatically excluded every other tribe. That Moses didn't say anything about it doesn't mean that it's okay. The fact that Moses spoke nothing about it means that it's not okay, that it's off limits, that it's prohibited. Going back to a very early example in the Bible, the building of the ark and the instruction that was given to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. I believe many of us are familiar with not only with this account, but also this point that is made from this scripture. You shall make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. God gave specific instructions regarding the building of the ark. When God specified gopher wood, that automatically excluded every other kind of wood, didn't it? God didn't have to say, now listen, don't use pine and don't use oak and don't use cedar, and go down through the entire list of trees that he had created and exclude all of them but one. No, we understand, as Noah did, when God specified one, that automatically excluded everything else. God was very specific regarding the sacrifice that was to be made for the purification of Israel. Numbers chapter 19 and at verse 2. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never come. God got very specific here, didn't he? I think about these commercials that have been on television the last couple years about someone wanting to buy a used car. And it starts out, I want a red car, and all these red cars appear behind him. And then he gives a couple of specifications regarding it, and it narrows down to just one right there next to him. You see, as you become specific about things, then it becomes more narrow. Not broader, not more inclusive, but as you become more specific, you become more exclusive. That's what's happened here. Not any color of animal is going to do, but a red one. And not a bull, and not an old cow that's given birth to so many calves, she's not any use anymore. No, it has to be a heifer, a female calf, or female cow that's never given birth, without blemish. There can be no spot, no unsightly spot, no tear, no scar, in which there is no defect. All the limbs have to work properly, on which a yoke has never come. It's never been put to any kind of labor whatsoever. That narrowed it down to something very specific. See, when God specifies something, that automatically excludes everything else. And you and I communicate this way all the time. All the time. If you go through McDonald's drive-thru and you speak to John and he asks you what your order is and you tell him, I want a number 2. John doesn't come back and say, now, you don't want a number 3, do you? Or you don't want a number 9. That's the chicken nuggets, right? You don't want a number 9, do you? No. John understands when you specified what you want, that automatically excludes everything else on the menu, including those apple pies you might like me to have and offer. But when you specify, that automatically excludes everything else. We communicate like that all the time. And that's the exact reason why we don't use instrumental music in worship unto God, because God specified the kind of music He wanted. 10 times He tells us to sing. And when He told us to sing, that automatically excluded instrumental music. By the way, singing automatically excluded every other kind of sound we can make with our voice. It excluded humming, whistling, beatboxing, auctioneering. When I was in the Baptist church, I heard somebody get up and auctioneer to the glory of God. Automatically excludes that. We are to sing. And looking at Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, we're also told exactly what to sing, aren't we? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. God is very specific with this matter regarding what the way we are to worship God in music. Show me where the Bible says you can't. No, you show me where the Bible says that we can. I'll stay right where I'm at. 10 verses that tell me that I am to sing. And what I'd like to do next, I normally don't take this route when we talk about why we are opposed to instrumental music in worship, but this afternoon I would like for us to do so. I'd like for us to take a look at secular history and the evidence that is found in secular history that supports the practice of a cappella music or just having vocal music in worship to God in the church. I want us to look at some quotes of historians and some quotes of founders of denominations. In doing so, I trust that you understand that we don't go to these secular quotes as a source of authority. Our authority is found in only one place, and that's Scripture. However, it is helpful to look at the evidence of archaeology, look at the evidence of science, and look at the evidence of history from time to time to show that the practice that we are engaged in, which is founded upon the Word of God, is something that history represents or history will show in a favorable way. And that's what we're going to do here. Philip Schaff has written several volumes on the subject of church history, and talking about the use of organs in the church. He says the use of organs in churches is ascribed to Pope Vitalian, was Pope from 657 to 672. That's a long time after the beginning of the church in the first century. What he says is that organs were not introduced, officially used in the Catholic Church until the 600s. The attitude of the churches towards the organ varies. The Greek church disapproved the use of the organs. I understand that even to today, the Orthodox Church does not use instrumental music. But the Roman Church does. It says the Latin Church introduced it pretty generally, but not without the protest of eminent men. So that even in the Council of Trent, a motion was made, though not carried, to prohibit the organ, at least in the Mass. So right up to the Council of Trent, there was still strong opposition to the use of instrumental music in the Catholic Church. Edwin Dickinson writes, as a general rule, the use of instruments in worship was condemned. Many of the fathers, speaking of religious song, make no mention of instruments. Again, there's that silence there. That silence is what? Proof that they were used? No. It's good proof that they weren't used. There's no mention of it. Says others, like Clement of Alexandria and St. Chrysostom, refer to them only to denounce them. So when they are mentioned by the church fathers, and these would be Christians that can be dated back to the very late 1st century, 2nd, 3rd centuries, I believe. Going back that far, there's no mention of the instrument. Those who do denounce them. They condemn them. They condemn the practice. So instruments weren't used by the church in the first century. John Calvin is the founder of the Presbyterian Church. If you've ever heard of Calvinism, it comes from the influence of John Calvin. He lived during the Reformation, the time of the Reformation, the time of the Renaissance, 1500s in Europe. He says, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. The papists, that would be the Catholics, the papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise. But the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to Him. What simplicity? Just sing. Vocal music. The simplicity that is recommended to us by the apostles, that's taught to us by the apostles in the New Testament. Just singing is what is pleasing unto God. Now you go to the Presbyterian Church today, you know what you're going to hear? You're going to hear the organ. You're going to hear the instrument loud and clear. But the founder of the Presbyterian Church was against it. Was against the practice, was against the use of the instrument. And by the way, notice this phrase here in which Calvin talks about the simplicity of worship, the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles, that is just singing. You realize that in comparison to Catholicism, in comparison to Judaism, in comparison to modern-day denominational practice, you realize how simple the worship of the New Testament church is? I like to make the argument that you only have to have two physical things to properly worship God. I'm corrected often enough that I'll go ahead and add the third one, just to appease those who want to. We only have to have three physical things to worship God acceptably. Unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, and a copy of the Scriptures. That's the only thing that we have to have, physical thing that we have to have. We don't have to have the hymnals. We don't have to have the projector. You're telling me we don't know enough hymns from memory that we can sing? We can. Look how simple that is. How refreshingly simple true worship unto God is. Here's another quote. It's a longer quote, and so it's on two slides. It has been proved by an appeal to historical facts that the church, although lapsing more and more into defection from the truth and into a corruption of apostolic practice, had no instrumental music for 1,200 years, and that the Calvinistic Reformed Church ejected it from its services as an element of popery, the Catholic Church. Even the Church of England having come very nigh to its extrusion from her worship. The historical argument, therefore, combines with the scriptural and the confessional to raise a solemn and powerful protest against its employment by the Presbyterian Church. It is heresy in the sphere of worship. This is written by John Girardo, who is a Presbyterian. Obviously, they have come a long way since Calvin and since Girardo. But notice what they saw. Instruments were not used by the church. They're not authorized in Scripture, and they should not be used today. So this argues in favor of the practice we have that's based not on history, but it's based on the understanding of Scripture. The Methodist Church was founded by John Wesley. And he is quoted in Clark's commentary as saying, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." I like this quote. Doesn't have a problem with them, as long as you don't see them and you don't hear them. Which means he doesn't think they ought to be there. You go to a Methodist church today, you're going to hear the instrument. You're going to hear it. But the founder said no. Charles Spurgeon was a very influential Baptist preacher in England in the 1800s. And he has a very interesting quote regarding instrumental music. "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." I like that. You know, in this quote, he's not just taking a swipe at the instrument, but at soloists and church choirs. And what he's teaching here is what is taught in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, that we teach and admonish one another. But instead, what we have with soloists and choirs is we have an entertainment situation where one person is offering up worship for the approval of others who are going to listen to it and most likely even applaud when it's over with. Don't get me started. That's an entirely different subject that needs to be addressed, the use of applause in worship and after baptisms and things of that nature. It's not entertainment that's done for our approval. It's something that is done for God. You go to the Baptist church today, you're going to hear the instrument. Charles Spurgeon was not the founder of the Baptist church. Neither was John the Baptist, by the way. I believe his name was John Knox, if I'm not mistaken. But a very influential preacher in the Baptist church in the 1800s said, "We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." One more note from history that I believe is worth our attention. And it wouldn't just be an argument from history, but also an argument from the origins of words, the origin of the word a cappella, but it reflects the practice of that time. The word a cappella, and we can say we have a cappella music in churches of Christ, just vocal music. The word a cappella is a strong argument against the use of instrumental music in worship. It comes from a Latin word that literally means in chapel style. The prefix ad meaning according to, and cappella, the chapel. And what a cappella music is the kind of music that you would expect to find in the church. And what is that? Vocal music without the instrument. So the word a cappella in and of itself is strong evidence that the kind of music that was found in churches throughout much of history and the kind of music that is authorized by Scripture is just vocal music. Again, we do not appeal to historical quotes to find our authority. That's not where we rest our faith. But it does argue in favor of the practice that we have come to understand as being authorized by the Scriptures. Why do we oppose instrumental music in worship to God? We do. It's not just our preference. It's not just a matter of choice. It's a matter of conviction. We are opposed to the practice. Why? Because it's not authorized in Scripture. We're told to sing. 10 places in the New Testament we're told to sing, and we can put our finger on the book, chapter, and verse, and as long as we're doing that, we know we're offering up the kind of worship that God wants. The moment we add the instrument, we don't have a verse for that. We've stepped outside of the doctrine of Christ. We might have worship that we enjoy listening to, but we have forfeited our fellowship with God in order to have it. And that's a very serious matter to us. History argues in favor of vocal music being used, employed in worship unto God in the church. Many other things that could be considered on this subject, we've looked at them before in time past. No doubt we'll have occasion to look at them again sometime in the future. But I appreciate your attention, not just this afternoon, but this morning as well. We need to know why we do the things we do and why we don't do the things that we don't engage in. That's just as important. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. You need to become one today. We've talked about things that we're opposed to. God is opposed to sin. So much so that anyone that has sin in their heart, stained to their soul, still charged to their account, cannot have fellowship with God and cannot inherit the kingdom of God in the hereafter. So we need to be opposed to sin as well. And the first step we need to take is to become a Christian. In becoming a Christian, our sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. But only if we meet the conditions that are set forth in the Word of God. Again, let's put our finger on the book, chapter, and verse. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Luke 13:3, we must repent or perish. Romans 10:9-10, that we have to confess with the mouth that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. If you're ready to do that, then why not do it today? Come as we stand and sing this song.